In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, we find these words. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This is thankworthy. This is something that God would be pleased with. This is something that would be right in the eyes of God. This is something that God might look and say, well done, thou faithful servant. If we for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. I'd like to try to talk about if the Lord would bless us this morning, and I do need his blessings. This is a rather new subject to me, and I've not been able to find much help in the wisdom of the old writers, but I hope it's of the Lord, and I have a desire to talk to you about the conscience this morning. It says, for conscience toward God. Now, the conscience is something on the inside, by definition, that judges self. Either approves or disproves. Either says what you've done is right or what you've done is wrong. And this inner judge that's inside of us somewhere is what we're going to try to talk about, this conscience thing. Now, it says here with conscience toward God that we ought to be able to willingly endure wrong or suffer grief, or it's the context here, it's talking about a slave with a wicked taskmaster. The taskmaster, the slave owner, perhaps very brutal to this slave, but said for conscience toward God, just endure that. Just before this in chapter 2, we have up a few verses above here where it says, whatever the king says to do, do it. Look at the time frame in which this was said by Peter. Nero was the king, and he was making a pleasure, having fun, throwing Christians to the lions, and said, submit to the king and submit to the wicked slave owner. With a conscience toward God, do these things. These are extreme things that God asks us to do here in his word. But as we think about God and judge whether we ought to do this or not, and what would be the right and the wrong in it, and as our conscience would convict us as to whether we ought to take it or fight back, with a conscience toward God, God says, take it. I took it. He goes on down a little further here, and he says, I suffered, and I left you an example that you should likewise suffer as I've suffered. So with a conscience toward God, we're supposed to put up with what people put on us and what the world puts on us and other such things in this world, thinking about, I'll do this for you, God. And I judge this, that I should take this because you've asked me to, God. Let's begin to think about conscience now with a little more detail. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, if you'd care to follow along with me. And let's start with verse 18. I think at least we have two different kinds of conscience in the world. And I think the Bible would bear that out. I think we've got a conscience that's totally natural. That's not much of a conscience, quite honestly, that the natural carnal mind of man might have. Now, psychology won't tell you this, and the world's philosophies won't teach you this, but I think God's word will bear this out, that the conscience is different in the unborn again and the born again. The conscience is different in the unregenerate, that one person without the Spirit of God in their influence in the way he or she thinks, and the other one who has a strong influence from God inside after the new birth. The conscience, I believe, the Bible teaches, changes after the new birth. But let's look at chapter 1 of Romans, and let's begin to try to see a conscience in an unborn again, unregenerate individual. By and large, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 talk about the natural man, and I don't think I have to teach you those things or establish that, but let's begin where it begins to talk about those things in 1 and 18, Romans 1 and 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold the truth. There's something in, but they hold it in an unrighteous way, in a sinful way. In unrighteousness, they hold the truth. This word, hold the truth, it means that they even put down the truth, or they suppress it, or they don't want any part of it. There's truth there, but they don't want it. And there's a sense that they know truth, but they wish they didn't know it that way. Let's read on. The wrath of God is now revealed against somebody that thinks like this. The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. There's something they could know about God. That which may be known of God. It might be known if they wanted to think about it and consider it. But you know it says in Psalm that the thoughts of God are not in their heart. They don't want to think about God. They'll hold down that truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them. It is shown in them somewhere deep down in there, for God hath showed it unto them. I can't explain all the details of that, but somewhere down in there, there's still something that haunts, I think, everybody. Now, it doesn't haunt them much, and that's what this is talking about. But they hold the truth, but they hold it in their unrighteousness. They might know God. He's manifested himself in them. For God hath showed these things unto them. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Not only is there something on the inside that still is in there. There's something above that very much teaches of God. All the natural man has to do is look up at the stars of the heavens, at the complexity of the universe, at the order of how everything just keeps on keeping on. Look up at the stars and you have no excuse. That which might be known of God is manifest in you so that you can know it. You can know it in and you can know it by looking up. Two ways you can know, but you refuse not to know, it's going to go ahead and say here. So that they are without excuse, because they could look up or they could look in and see some evidence where God has shown himself. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. There's some sense that they know him when they look up. They should know him. They're without excuse. They should realize there's a God somewhere. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The most learned of men, some of whom teach in our great universities, profess themselves to be wise, are wise in the ways of the world, but they think some of the most foolish thoughts, don't they? They look up into heaven and they don't see a God up there. They are without excuse, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Let's skip to verse 28 for the sake of time. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, there's some understanding of God in there. But they don't want it to be in there. They don't want to keep it in there. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. They don't want to think about God. They don't want to consider such a thing as the possibility of God, although they know. And likewise, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. As there was some sense of at least some understanding of God in there when they look up or when they look in, and they refused to think about God, and they were without excuse, and they professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools, and it looked like God had just about had it up here with them. And so he gave them over even further to a reprobate mind. Their mind is already, at best, depraved, carnal, and doesn't want to think about God, but then God let him go even further in that way of thinking. God gave him a little more rope, as he sometimes, I believe, gives Satan rope, and he let him go even further into that manner of thinking. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, goes on and gives a long list there of pretty ugly things. That God just let their mind just go on and think about those things and do those things, and without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God. There's still something in there. There's still an awareness of God. Judas, he betrayed Jesus. Then there was something began to haunt him. There's still something in there. That even the natural, carnal, reprobate mind, it says, knowing the judgment of God, Herod. Think about Herod. He cut off John the Baptist's head. He watched his so-called wife's daughter do this vulgar dance, and he gets so excited, he offers her anything. She says, I want John the Baptist's head. Sort of against a little conviction there, he cuts off his head, and then what's he... What happens later? He begins to get haunted on the... There's a guilty conscience, it seems like, comes up in him as he begins. When Jesus comes on the scene, he said, oh, I'm afraid John the Baptist has come back from the dead. There's still something in there haunting him. Even in these characters like that in the Bible, there's something in there. They still know there's a God. I think Judas still knew there was a God. He'd been with him. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. So then what does this guilty conscience do for them? Not much, my friends. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. There's something inside that says no in a weak, reprobate way, but they just go on and do whatever in this list of ugly things that they take a notion to do. Following the lust of their flesh and the desires of the nature and those kind of things, they just continue to do the same. And not only do they continue to do them, they have pleasure in others that do these things. Thus we have pornography and those kind of things where if you're not doing it, you may enjoy pictures of somebody else or other such things. You see, that's the carnal mind and how it works. But God says in his word that even these that are talked about in Romans chapter 1 are without excuse. Yes, they have a reprobate mind, but they know there's a judgment of God. So we've got some group there that I don't have all the answers as to the details of this thing, but we've got a group described there who I believe are unregenerate, but there's still something inside them being human beings that God, I suppose, has put in there from the beginning that they recognize, at least to some degree, a right and a wrong, and they know there's a God of judgment. But they choose to do the wrong anyway and have pleasure in watching others that do those wrong things. In other places in God's word, it says the conscience can be seared with a hot iron. I think Paul's letter to Timothy tells us that the conscience can be seared with a hot iron as if just cauterized and taken away almost in an individual. It says in Titus that they had a defiled conscience. With the pure, all things are pure, but then there's that other group that had the defiled conscience. I don't think, this is not the only place that it's talked about in Romans chapter. Let me go to Ephesians chapter 4 and tell you just a little bit more about this defiled conscience, this seared conscience, this reprobate conscience. In Ephesians chapter 4, after the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has taught them the grandness of God and the wonders of salvation and those kind of things so that in chapter 4, 5, and 6, they're instructed in how they should now follow God with conscience toward God, as Peter might say it. You should do this and do that and do the other and all these things that the children of God should be doing. But then he says in 4 and 17, Ephesians 4 and 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk, Don't be like the world. Don't be like them now anymore. You're different to them. You're different to those in Romans chapter 1. So you walk not like them, since you think different to the way they think. Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Vanity is nothingness, emptiness. Don't walk as if you had an empty mind or a mind that's been given over to reprobate things. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Their understanding has been darkened. Somebody has darkened their understanding, because, and I think it was God who gave them over to a reprobate mind. Their understanding is darkened. There still perhaps is some weak understanding, but it's a very dark understanding, have very little understanding. Although they know there's a God and they know there's judgment and those kind of things, it doesn't bother them too bad. They've been given over to a reprobate mind. Their understanding has been darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Their ignorance is a lack of knowledge. There's a lack of knowledge in somebody that somebody else might have. The unborn again have a lack of knowledge in this category that the born again receive through the influence of the Spirit, the new birth. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, they're alienated from God. He's an enemy unto them. Romans 8 and 7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. That reprobate, carnal, almost conscienceless mind in there, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. This word blindness is a hardness of heart. As a cataract, a hardness would come across the eyes. It's the same original word that would describe the cataract on the eyes and cause the blindness of the eyes, or it causes a hardness or a blindness of the heart. Now, God can take that hard heart and make it a heart of flesh. But these Gentiles have a heart, these unregenerate have a heart that's hardened, a heart that's blinded because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling. They're past feeling. What do you feel when you do something wrong? Well, for a little while you may not feel much, but then after a little while, something starts to haunt you in there, doesn't it? Something starts to send you on this guilt trip. These are without feeling, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, all manner of evil things, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. We've got a but right there, a contrast, contrasted to this group up here, who have a hard heart, a blind heart, their past feeling, they have an empty head, no understanding in there like the born again do. You have not so learned Christ. You're different to that. If so be that you have heard him, heard Christ, not necessarily heard the preacher. If you've heard Christ, you're different to this group. If he has spoken to you, if he has called you with an effectual call, you have not so learned Christ, not learned about Christ, learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him. Something's going on here that God comes in and works. So that there's a difference in the two groups, the unregenerate and the regenerate, the unborn again and the born again, so that one has hard heart, little understanding, reprobate mind, defiled conscience, conscience seared with a hot iron. They know God, but they don't care. And then somebody else has learned Christ, but you have not so learned Christ and have Christ in you and been taught by him. Something going on the inside that makes a difference. Back to Romans now, chapter 1. Forgive me for jumping around so, but let's go back to Romans chapter 1, but let's jump on over and leave a few more verses and go to Romans 2 and 14. Romans 2 and 14. Now, we've just talked about some Gentiles in Ephesians that you're not supposed to be like. But here it talks about some Gentiles that are different to those Gentiles. Romans 2 and 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. We've got a group now who are out here in the world somewhere. And they have not the law. They don't have God's word, the written word. They don't have the Ten Commandments hanging on their wall. They may live in some faraway place and have never heard the gospel, have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, but they can, without having heard the name of Jesus Christ, have been taught by Jesus Christ something. You see, he can get there before the preacher gets there, and he does every time. If there's a turnaround here, he gets there first. And I think that's what we're talking about here with these Gentiles. Listen to these Gentiles here now. Who, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature those things contained in the law. Nobody's ever read them the Ten Commandments. Nobody's ever told them the Bible. They may not have ever heard the story of Jesus, but they have what? They have in them a nature that's different to this nature from chapter 1. When they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Is that not the conscience? The law unto self? Where not the written word, thou shalt not, thou shalt, all those Ten Commandments and the other many commandments in God's word, that's not what's judging here. It's something on the inside. They are a law unto themselves, as that conscience on the inside, whatever it is that God has put in there and revived at the new birth now, they've been taught by God, they've been moved into by Jesus Christ. The Spirit is in there and testifying to them some things that didn't come from this book. They have not the law, but they're doing by nature some things that are contained in the law. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Something in their judging, right and wrong, saying do and don't do, which show, listen to this, this law within themselves, this law unto themselves, which show the work of law written in their hearts. God has come in at the new birth and written something in their hearts, so that they're not now given over to this reprobate mind and these kind of things. Their mind is changed and their heart is changed, so that now they are a law unto themselves, for God has written in their hearts, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. A witness inside there that's testifying, that's right, that's wrong, don't do that. Something in there to haunt you, so to speak, and it does. But it's God in there, it's that writing in that heart that changes you from chapter 1, so that now these Gentiles who have not the book and have not the written word, but they've got a written word in their heart, that show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So that you've got this conviction in there, or this approval in there of what you're doing and what you're thinking and how you're acting and what you're saying, and a conscience inside there that now makes this group different to the chapter 1 group. Something written on the heart. Is this the only place we find something written on the heart in God's word? Are we making too much of this thing here, this change that occurs and something new written on the heart that wasn't in there before, and this writing on the heart really changing the individual in a significant way, in a marvelous way, quite honestly. Hebrews chapter 8, we have further explanation of this writing on the heart. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. A new covenant, a new way of dealing with folks than the older way. Keep that in mind. We hope to come to that shortly. I'm going to make a new covenant. This is pretty complicated stuff, it seems, but I think it'll fit into this conscience thing. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart. That's what it was talking about in Romans. These Gentiles that don't have the Bible, don't have the Ten Commandments on their wall, they still are a law unto themselves. They've got a law, but it wasn't written in stone on Sinai or on paper in the book. It's written on the heart. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is going to be something that's effective. It's going to be something that's going to bring people to God. He will be to them a God, and they shall be to him a people. I think more so than in the Old Covenant days, in the Old Testament days. This is a new, if I could say, method, I believe, that God is using in the wonderful day in which we live. But he writes his law not just on stone and gives them to Moses to read to the people. He writes them on the heart, and he reads it to you pretty regular. You get out of line, and you'll be read to. The Spirit will point that bony finger to you and say, thou art the man, as Nathan the prophet did in the old days. Or your eyes will meet Jesus' eyes as Peter did. You see, Peter knew about this conscience thing. Peter knew it was to what it was to, with conscience toward God, serve God and suffer grief wrongfully. And then Peter knew what it was to say, I don't know him, I don't know him, and curse and swear and say, I don't know him three times. And then it says that Jesus' eyes met Peter's eyes, and he went away and he did what? He wept bitterly. It hurt, didn't it? It hurt. It hurt bad. Because he had done wrong. And something on the inside told him he had done wrong. And the look of Jesus told him he had done wrong. And this that's in your heart tells you when you do wrong. That's what it's for. It tells you when you're doing wrong in a powerful way so that God will be your God and you shall be his people. It's an effective way that God brings us to him. More effective than the old days, quite honestly, when the law was written on stone. Now, they were born again in the Old Testament, just like they're born again today. But I think God does something different. His method of dealing with his children. That impression that he puts in you. I think that's his new covenant stuff. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Not something you learn from somebody else. This is not something you learn from reading the book. This is something you learn from reading your own heart or having him read it to you. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. From the least to the greatest, no matter where they've come from, those Gentiles back in chapter 2 of Romans there that had it written on their heart, wherever they were, didn't have the law, but they had the law on their heart so that God can make you know some things without anybody having to teach you. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, their iniquities will I remember no more. Two things God teaches us in this new covenant age. He teaches us how bad we are on the inside. And then he tells us right after that, I will be merciful to that unrighteousness. And those sins and iniquities, I won't remember them anymore. He gives us super bad news, but right on the heels of the super bad news, the flip side of the coin is the good news that I'm not going to remember that anymore. Some bad news, some magnified bad news, written in your heart bad news about you, and then some good news about Jesus right on the heels of that. And both of these things are going to draw you to God in this age in which we live, better than people were drawn to God back in the old days, in the old covenant. Now, this thing written on the heart, Paul's talked about it in his own experience in Romans chapter 7. I realize we're jumping around a lot, but go with me to Romans chapter 7. And let's see how Paul was dealt with by God and how he describes how he had been dealt with by God. Romans chapter 7, verse 9. Romans 7 and 9, Paul says, I was alive without the law once. Paul looks back on his life and he says, you know, way back yonder in my young days, I was alive and well. I was doing very well, thank you, Lord. I was doing pretty good. I knew it. The Lord knew it. Everybody knew it. I was top notch. I was alive and doing well without the law. Now, Paul had already always known the written law. He'd grown up under Gamaliel. He was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the sect, the Pharisees. He knew the law that was written. But he says at some point he was without the law. And when he was without that law, he was doing very well. Fine, thank you. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, what's that? When did some commandment come to Saul of Tarsus? A commandment came in a way he hadn't seen it before. He'd seen it written on paper. He hadn't seen it written right there, though, in that heart, had he? There was a new commandment came to him. It was, in a sense, the same old commandment. It just came in a mighty powerful way to that old boy. And on that road to Damascus, when God met him, when Jesus met him, when Jesus found him on that road and did a lot of things, I believe, right there, among which is writing some laws on a heart. So that old sinner now knew he wasn't all right anymore. He was alive and well without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. All of a sudden, something came alive in him that hadn't been alive before. Something revived in him. There was something there that just burst out, burst up and began to haunt him and to convict him and to condemn him and to send him on a terrible guilt trip. As he began to think about himself, the commandment when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I was alive once without the law. I was alive and doing very well. Then all of a sudden there's a commandment came from somewhere. That wasn't the law of Moses written down. That's the law of God written on a heart. This new commandment comes to Paul, which is truly the old commandment, but it comes to him in a way where he gets it now. And that sin revived in him, it says. And when the sin revived, he said, I died. What's he saying there? Man, I was a goner. My case is hopeless. I'm unrighteous. I'm unworthy. I'm unholy. I'm unfit. I'm undone. Woe is me, God. I'm a dead man. I'm a goner. I'm heading to hell, God. Sin revived in him, and he began to see sin for what sin was, and he died a terrible death on the inside, so to speak. As he had become alive on the inside, he died on the inside. That doesn't make much sense, does it? But I hope it does. Something came alive in him, and that was God dwelling in him. But when that something, which is God, came into him, he told him what good really was at that point. And God, Paul, for the first time, began to see what good really was and what bad really is. And all of a sudden, sin revives. His realization of the sin that's in him grows to such a magnitude in there. He says, I'm a dead man. A conviction of conscience that beat him down. The commandment which... When sin, the commandment came, sin revived, I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life. Well, if you could have kept it, perhaps you'd live. Nobody ever did. I found to be unto death. The commandment was just the opposite of what he thought it was when he really understood what it was all about. What was the law for? So we could work our way to heaven, keep it and get to heaven, have it, keep it and get eternal life? No. No, 1,000 times no. The law was given, it says in Romans chapter 3, that the whole world might become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. The law was a schoolmaster to teach us that we needed Christ, it says in Galatians. It was what would really teach us. The law written on the heart is what really teaches you what you are and who you are and how you really rank before God. And how you really need salvation from somebody besides me. Because I'm a dead man, God. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found it to be unto death, and so it is. The first thing that happens when the Holy Spirit moves in, Romans 8 and 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear. The first thing that happens, you receive a spirit of bondage, a spirit that tells you're bound for hell, that you're bound with your sin, that you're a dead man. Receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but receive the spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. The moving in of God does two things for God's children, my friends. It convicts the conscience, but then it'll eventually relieve the conscience. We'll get to that part hopefully shortly. But here we're getting into the conviction of conscience. Paul says, I was alive without the law once. I was doing very well. I was going to keep the law and make my way into heaven. But when the commandment came, then sin revived in me when that law got written on my heart, and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. So sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. I won't take time for that one. That's a great verse. But wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. What's happening on the inside of Paul is good, he says. What happened to me was good. It didn't feel good, but it was good. That law written on the heart, it's holy. That commandment is holy and just and good, and it's going to accomplish a good thing. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Was it the law's fault? Was it God's fault for defining sin for me and reviving sin in me and showing me what a sinner I am? No, that was good, it says. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Don't think that way. Here's the purpose. But sin, that it might appear sin. The sin had always been there, but Paul hadn't seen it. Paul needed something to show him the sin that was in Paul. That sin might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That spirit moving in and writing on. That was a good thing because it began to show Paul who Paul really was. Saul of Tarsus, who he really was. And that conviction's good. It's a powerful thing. It's a tool in God's method, I believe, in this day in which we live to bring us to God. First, we have to understand our need for God. And so he just writes it on our heart and convicts us and condemns us. You say, God, I don't like that. That doesn't feel good. He didn't say it felt good, but he said it was good. It feels bad, but it'll end up turning us to him. The law is good, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So now I'm not a little sinner anymore. I'm a big sinner. God writes that in my heart. God tells me that. That's not very nice, God. It is too. It's good for me. I don't like to hear it, but it sure is good for me to know it. It'll change me. It'll turn me toward him. It'll work toward me. He shall be my God, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is going to turn me to God. This turned Saul of Tarsus to God. This conviction on the inside, this realization he couldn't do it on his own, that sin might become exceedingly sinful in the heart of the regenerate child of God who has that writing on his heart of that law. Now go with me back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews we go. But as we're flipping back over there to Hebrews chapter 8, let's think about Jesus in Luke chapter 7, that story of Jesus where Jesus was there with a big sinner and a little sinner, if I could say it that way. Jesus was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now he wasn't a sinner. If you could just ask him and he'd have told you he wasn't. In his own mind, he was a good guy. He was top notch. Now the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. But Simon didn't know that about Simon, did he? Simon thought he was alive without the law once, wasn't he? He was doing very well, thank you very much. God was in his house, and he'll end up ridiculing and looking down on God because he's bigger than God in his own mind and smarter than God and wiser than God. The story we're talking about is the woman that comes to wash Jesus' feet, but she doesn't bring a bucket. And she has no water. She probably knows better than to ask Simon for water. He wouldn't have given her anything. So where does she get the... She washes his feet with her tears. Visualize that. Think about that. In that day and age, they walked around on dusty roads with sandals, and here comes this man in, and his name is Jesus, and he's God in her midst, and she falls before his feet, and she has no water, and his feet are bound to be dusty and got those sandals on, and she begins to cry, and she cries, and she cries, and she cries, and she cries enough that there's enough tears there that she washes his feet with her tears. That's a lot of blubbering, isn't it? Excuse my word there. And then she looks around, perhaps, I'm adding some stuff to the story, forgive me for that part, but I like to think about these things and put myself there and watch what's happening. She's cried and she's cried and she's got his feet kind of washed as best as a bunch of tears had washed some feet. It looks to me like they're probably a muddy mess by now. And she looks down at his feet and there they are, this dust mixed with tears and this mess on his feet, and she doesn't have any towel or anything. So what's she do? She's got this long, beautiful hair, and she starts to wipe all that stuff off his feet with her hair. She's a mess, isn't she? Look at her. She's been weeping and crying and sobbing, and now she's got all this stuff in her hair, and there she stands. And Simon looks at her and says, "Good grief. Can you imagine he's having something to do with something like that? If he were really a prophet, he wouldn't be letting her even touch him." Jesus, at about this point in the story, he turns to Simon and he says, "Simon, I've got something to say to you. Let me throw this little proposition at you. What if somebody owed 500 and somebody owed 50 and both of them were just forgiven the whole debt? Which one you think is going to love the most?" Simon says, "Well, I suppose." He knew the answer to that question, didn't he? But he says, "I suppose that the one that was forgiven the most would love the most." And Jesus, in so many words, said, "You got it. That's it." Those who realize how much they've been loved, those who realize how much they've been forgiven, Jesus would say to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven you." And she would, oh, what a load off. Because she had a load on, you see. If you've got a load on and somebody takes that load off, you feel some relief, don't you? If you don't have a load of any sins anyway, well, you don't need a Savior, do you? She was an old girl there that needed a Savior because she had a load of sin on her. Something had written on her heart and told her that she didn't stack up, that she was dead. Sin had revived in her. She'd been acted the sin on the outside. She was a sinful woman, but all of a sudden on the inside, that load of sin comes on her. And here's a man who took that load of sin off, and she loved him a lot. Because she'd been relieved of a lot. If God can in some strange way write law on my heart where I know what a sinner I am, bigger, better, in a stronger way, in a more convicting way, in a more condemning way, in a way that would convict my conscience very strongly and make me start to weep for my sins instead of denying them and making excuses for them and saying, well, if you'd have been there, you'd have done the same thing and all those things that we can justify ourselves with. You see, a real sinner who recognizes himself to be a real sinner, the only way that happens is if God tells you. And the way God tells you in this new covenant age is to write it on your heart. And once he writes it on your heart, then you're ready to do some crying and washing some Savior's feet and some begging for mercy. And you're needing some help at that point because you're helpless. And that's the point she was at. And that's the point the writing on the law gets us at, my friends. It's good. So that sin might appear exceeding sinful. God's working in you that which is well-pleasing to him and that which is good for you. But he does it by making you see yourself and his law, see yourself for what you are, see his law and the purity that it is, and it brings us to where we're dead men. That's how he works in us. I believe this is what this is teaching. Through this conscience thing, this conviction and condemnation on the inside. Back to Hebrews chapter 8 again now. We talked about that law written on the heart. For the sake of time, let's go to chapter 9. Oh my goodness. Chapter 9, let's start in verse 7. Now to introduce this thought in chapter 8 there, old covenant, new covenant. This is the new covenant that I'll make. I'm going to start writing some law on the heart, at least in some shape, form, or fashion, which I don't claim to understand the differences here. And I don't know the works of God, all the workings of God, and his ways are past my finding out, even when I try to study these things. But in some shape, form, or fashion, there's something different in a heart. It's the still born-again heart. The hearts were born again. We could take the time and show you that in the Old Testament, that you were born again there, born again in the New Testament, both ways the same, both times the same way. It's not a difference in being born again. It's just some difference in the way God's method is of using himself to teach. In the Old Testament way, he taught through the written law. In the New Testament way, in some more magnified way, at least I might could say it that way. And please forgive me if I'm saying these things wrong, or I want to try to teach the truth and not error, but as best I can understand, there's something different going on in the New Covenant. This is the New Covenant that I'll make. I'm going to write it on your law. I'm going to write it on your heart and in your mind. And I will be to God, you a God, and you shall be to me a people. And this is not something the preacher's going to teach you. It's something that every man won't have to learn from his neighbor or his brother. I'm going to teach this to you. So he's doing something different. Chapter 9, let's go to verse 7. Let's look at, he now for the next two chapters, he compares the differences. As I think he's explaining this thing to us. Chapter 9, verse 7. But into the second, it's talking about the Old Testament tabernacle, that tent of meeting. You had the first chamber that they go to, the holy place, and the priest could go in there on different occasions, do different things. The second chamber, the holy of holies, the most holy place, into that second went the high priest once a year. Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. He had to go in there just right. Just at the right time, behind that veil he went. Just with the right kind of blood, just with the right amount of blood, just with the right this, just with the right that, just the right man, just the right time, just the right blood, just God's way. And that's the only way you can come to God. That's the only man that could come into the presence of God, and he could only do it one time a year. Whoo, that wasn't too good, was it? I'd rather have boldness to enter the throne of grace, wouldn't you? As to be in that day and age, there's some differences, my friends. Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying. Holy Ghost pointing to something here. The Holy Ghost was signifying by this that the way unto the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. The way to come into the presence of God, God hadn't shown that yet. I think we live in a wonderful age. It'll tell you and say in chapter 10, I don't know if we'll have time to get to these things, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come right into heaven and talk to God. And that's great, my friends. That's reassuring to me that I have access to God. They didn't have this access back then. And these things were shown. The reason for these is showing they didn't have it. It's the Holy Ghost was signifying by this that they couldn't come to God. They didn't have this awareness and this presence of God in some shape, form, or fashion that we wonderfully have. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or made known to those people, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. Well, in that old covenant day and that Old Testament day when the old first tabernacle was standing, there's something different back then explaining the difference. This was a figure, which was a figure, a type and a shadow, something pointing to something else, a figure of something else, a shadow of something else. This was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Even that priest that went in there, he couldn't get a clear conscience by doing this. He still had this needing some relief. He wasn't all right before God. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, as it explains this further, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law never did make anybody perfect. It just pointed to the one who would. For then would not they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. If they could have gone in there and done that deal right there, that little celebration, and got rid of their sins, they'd have had no more conscience of sin. They wouldn't have had any more guilt about their sin because it had been taken care of. They don't realize, at least the way we do, to the magnitude that we do, the solution for the sin either. They don't hardly get the impact of how sinful sin is, but neither do they get the relief and that clear conscience. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. If that had done it, they should have left there feeling relieved and not any guilt. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Not only did they not get the relief of the conscience, they were reminded every year of their sinfulness as they came back and did this thing year after year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's not possible that that would have taken away sin. That just reminded them, didn't ever clear their conscience, and reminded them continually year after year of what sinners they were. But still it wasn't very effective to bring them to God. That's old covenant stuff though. Back to Hebrews chapter 9 now, verse 9, said that was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And that time stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Those rituals and ceremonies they went through, those washings and those ordinances and all those things, those were just instituted to point to something that was coming, to point to the time of Reformation. That's the time of change when things would be a new method established. Verse 11, we have but. We've got a contrast here. That was old covenant, but now we've got some new covenant. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. Not that Old Testament high priest, not those hundreds of them through those hundreds of years, but Christ, the one-time high priest, the real high priest, the one that all of them were pointing to back then. Now, when Christ being that come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. He came not in that Old Testament tent, but he had a tent. He had a temporary dwelling place. A temporary dwelling place where God dwelled was that body of Jesus Christ, not made with hands. God lived in that thing like the Old Testament priest went in the tabernacle in that tent. God dwelt in this tent, and it was a body that was prepared for him. A body have I prepared for thee. Jesus Christ comes dwelling in this tabernacle, not made with hands, this human body, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Jesus said concerning that body, he said, destroy this temple. This temple in which God dwells, it's my body. You destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again. He was talking about his body that he dwelt in. God's made him that body, and he's coming as a high priest with a body made by God. That's to say, not of this building, not of that tabernacle. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. That is the only answer there is to that guilty conscience. Obtained eternal redemption. Take those three words home with you. That's what Christ has done for you. That's what Christ did. Sin revived, Paul said, and I died. I was hopeless, I was helpless, I was hell-bound. I realized what sin was. Sin revived in me and I died. I was a goner. But then what's the flip side of that coin? Obtained eternal redemption. We've got an Old Testament method that never did relieve the conscience. It just reminded them year after year of what they weren't doing and what wasn't getting done. And all of a sudden here came a high priest who got it done. It is finished. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered in once in that holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. That's the good news. That's the flip side. That's the thing that God was talking about, I do believe, where he writes it on, in chapter 8, he wrote it on their hearts and their mind, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That I'm going to make them realize how they need me, and that law, that sin might become exceedingly sinful in their mind, that the law might prove all to be under guilt and under sin. The whole world becomes guilty before me, and it teaches them that they need a Jesus Christ, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, but he teaches us this thing, for they all shall know me from the least to the greatest. He condemns them and convicts them. But then he says, I will be merciful to your unrighteousness and your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Flip side to a coin in the New Covenant age. He tells us a whole lot stronger how bad we are by writing it on the insides on what we might call a conscience. And then he tells us, as he beats us down with that, so to speak, as Paul, after in chapter 7 there, he talks about how sin revived and I died and sin has become exceeding sinful, and that's what this is written on my heart. Then through the rest of that chapter 7, he goes through there and he talks about, oh, I try to do good and I can't, and just everything he does, nothing works out right, and he can't do what he wants to do, and he's just a loser and can't do please God and nothing. And then he finally says, I thank God for Jesus Christ. And there is, chapter 8 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a load off? What has condemned now the work of Jesus Christ, the obtained eternal redemption, the payment that he's made, that takes the load off. God puts a heavy load on as we're made to realize our sins. And that's good for us, because at that point we're that sinner washing his feet with our tears and begging for help and mercy. And then he tells us the gospel through the preached word or through the written word or some shape, form, or fashion. You hear the story of the gospel that Jesus has obtained your eternal redemption. It wasn't the blood of goats and calves. It wasn't anything you did. It was Jesus that did it. And you go, whew. Boy, that feels good. And it does feel good. But he makes us feel real bad. And then he lets us feel real good. And we make a super change there from down in the valley of despair, thinking we're hell-bound sinners, and all of a sudden we understand about obtained eternal redemption, and we're on a mountaintop of joy, anticipating being in the presence of Jesus. And what's that going to do for somebody? He that's been forgiven a lot and he that's been loved a bunch is going to love a bunch, isn't he? And he that understands grace and mercy is going to have a strong motivation inside to turn to God. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. It goes back to that old covenant, says if those things they did back there did them something good on the outside, and it did. They were good things they were doing. They were commandments of God and they were obedient and there was blessings in that. But if they got a little blessing out of that and a little good out of that, how much more, comparing the old to the new, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? You know that story. That's history now, folks. We've got documented evidence. We've got 500 witnesses. We've got the truth of God's word that tells us the story of a Jesus, the Son of God, on a cross for me, obtaining eternal redemption for me. He obtained it. It is eternal. It won't ever be taken away. It lasts forever. And my payment's been made. And there's now no charge can be made against me. And there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And that's a great feeling to have that instead of that old guilt feeling. We first experience the spirit of bondage, and then he relieves us. So now we can come in and with boldness go to that throne of grace and cry, Abba, Father. How much more shall the blood of Christ, you understand in this story of redemption, the sacrifice of God coming into this world for you, how much more shall the blood of Christ in this day and age in which we live, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much should that now purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He still doesn't take us by the hair of the hair on the back of our neck and drag us and jerk us. We're not robots that he's punching buttons and making us serve him. We're not puppets on a string. We're people that still have that old nature, but we've got a new nature. We've got something written on us, and it's written in a powerful way on us, a way that's effective, where that we are drawn to him by two things. By him making us understand the badness of sin more than they understood it back then. And by him making us understand the flip side, there's no unrighteousness with you. I've paid the debt and you're mine and you will be with me. So that now we understand the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, in that understanding, like Saul of Tarsus, when he would turn at that point and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's got the ton of bricks and it's been taken up off of him. And now he looks to Jesus and said, what do you want me to do? How much more shall this cleansing of this sin that's in you and your understanding of that. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I wish we had time to get into chapter 10, where I do think we do find the method of worship and the method of approaching unto God with this new covenant way. These are wonderful teachings. I don't claim to have a lot of understanding on them, but may the Lord, if there's been truth, let you hold the truth, and if there's been error, wipe it from you forever. I appreciate your good attention. But if you've understood, obtained eternal redemption, if you've felt the sinfulness of sin and the heaviness of a condemned and a convicted conscience toward God, and then at that point, somebody's told you, maybe today, the story that Jesus has taken care of all that sin and he's put it as far from God as the east is from the west and it'll never be remembered again. And at that point, if you've had a sense of relief where you could say, whew, and that load's been taken off of you, then I tell you for the rest of your days, now that your conscience has been purged from those dead works, you serve that living God. And if it means, as Peter said, enduring wrong, suffering grief wrongfully for the Lord's sake, for a conscience toward God, do it. As your heart that's been burdened and then the burden been lifted, may that heart now be burdened again so that you shall be my people, he says. I'll leave this message inside there that I've saved you. And in so many words, he says now, you owe me. Now, we don't owe him for our eternal life. We'll never pay him for that. But Jesus paid it all, and now all to him I owe. That's sort of the second line of that song. He's paid it all. Now I owe him something. Lord, what can I do? He says, serve the living God. Rise up from those dead works. Let your conscience, this convicted conscience and relieved conscience, in so many words, be your guide. And it is a guide to us. And then if you haven't, Peter goes on in chapter 3, and he talks about the baptism and how that baptism is not the washing away of sins, but what is it? It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. If God has convicted your conscience and then the gospel has relieved your conscience and you say, what might I do? They said back in chapter 2 of Acts, men and brethren, what shall we do? When Peter had pointed the finger at him, you're the one that's crucified God and he's got back up. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. That's the response. That's the answer. That's the reaction to God taking a load off you through the understanding of the gospel of salvation by grace and by the mercy of God. If you've received that answer this morning to your guilty conscience, then you need to respond. The answer to that good conscience is a baptism and to leave here with conscience toward God and serve him for the rest of your days. May God bless you.